So, Ezekiel chapter 37. If you have hit Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, you need to move a little bit forward in your Bible. If you've hit Hosea, Daniel, or Joel, Amos, Obadiah, you need to move a little bit further back. So, Ezekiel. Why are we in Ezekiel? Why am I taking you there? You need to see the most exquisite and vivid picture ever in the scripture of resurrection. I suppose besides Revelation and the actual fact of resurrection, but the artistry of it you need to see. It's a spectacular picture in Ezekiel 37 that we see of the resurrection. And keep in mind, I am not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 37 is not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That has already happened. Christ has bought our souls from eternity past. What Ezekiel 37 is talking about is the resurrection of our body. And it is this. It's the idea that one day in the future, all people will be raised from the dead and reunited with their bodies. By the way, I've had more conversations with you about annihilationalism. This is very interesting, because if you take the doctrine of the resurrection to refer to both the unjust and the just, which you have to because that's what scripture says, you immediately know that annihilationalism cannot be true. It cannot be true, because the resurrection for everyone is true. Resurrection unto life and resurrection unto eternal punishment. If you take annihilationalism as true, you have marred the doctrine of resurrection, and Daniel 12:2, John 5, Ezekiel 37 really does not make a whole lot of sense. So, Ezekiel 37, this is a painting. This is a masterpiece of spiritual restoration. This is called the Valley of Dry Bones. The Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. So here Ezekiel receives this vision. He continues. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So Valley of Dry Bones. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Of course the Lord knows, because salvation belongs to him. He is the one who gives life, and he is the one who takes it away. Verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Doesn't this remind you of Romans 11? Right? Israel is cut off and they are grafted back in. Here in Ezekiel 37, they are cut off at the moment. They need life. They're about to get it. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. It'd be a bummer if verse 14 doesn't seal the deal, because at this time you probably have a bunch of dead mummies walking around that have really no life. So now you have this actual zombie apocalypse that Hollywood loves to be writing about, but 14 seals the deal. Are they alive? Yes, they are. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. Again, this is a portrayal of the life that Israel will receive in the future. And notice that the last part there, verses 11 through 14, are both physical and spiritual. Physical and spiritual. It's physical in the sense of verses 12 and 13. It says that he is actually going to open their graves, and you're going to come up out of your graves. Then in 13, he actually does that. He opens their graves, and the dead come up out of the graves, and they start living. But it's spiritual in verse 14. They are raised, if you're thinking on a timeline in the future, they are raised before the millennial kingdom because the Lord has put a new spirit in them. In other words, the physical resurrection happens because you've had a spiritual resurrection. The spiritual resurrection guarantees the physical resurrection. Only those who are going into a kingdom of life are going to be resurrected for that life. Ezekiel 37 is that picture. And it is why Paul says, for example, in Philippians 3:11, that the hope of every single believer is to attain the resurrection from the dead. And this is exciting stuff. I mean, we're really talking about God beating death in its ultimate form, where you are finalized in glory. That is amazing. Absolutely amazing. And this is about resurrection. John 5 is about resurrection, but before I get to John 5, even Job. And Job, boy, I mean, he had a really rough time. That poor man, I mean, he had no idea what was going on. He's righteous, he's pure, he's blameless, he's a God-fearer, and you can't be a God-fearer if you don't turn away from evil. And Job is the best at that. He turns away from evil, he loves God, and God is accustomed to boasting about Job. He's used to boasting about Job. And that is why Satan wants to tempt him the most. Satan wants to try Job the most because it is the best person that God has to offer. But Satan is thinking of that in human terms. God is thinking of that in divine terms. Those who he raises are really all the same. That's the problem that Satan is going to run into. You can't reverse God's salvific ordination. Once someone is saved, you cannot turn them. That is going to be his problem. So Satan tests him, and in one terrible, frightful day, a song by the name of Job Sweet puts it like this, quote, all of his possessions were lost, and his children all killed in one raw holocaust, end quote. That really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? This man lost everything. Here's a guy that out of everyone on the earth at the time is the best. I mean, he is the best. He has the best human righteousness that he can display. And he has divine righteousness because he really loves the Lord his God. He does the will of God. He is concerned about being a God pleaser. And yet, what does it cost him? It costs him everything but his life. It costs him his health. It costs him his family. It costs him his possessions. It costs him his business. It costs him his money. He lost absolutely everything. So, when that happens to you, you don't have a lot of hope. So what do you hope for? You hope for a resurrection. Job 14, verse 13 says it best. Listen to the words. Oh, that you would just hide me in Sheol. Just put me in the grave. Just bury me, please. Because I can't take this anymore. Hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you. In other words, until it's gone. That you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? See, that is a wishful, rhetorical question implying that the answer is going to be yes. Yes, a man will live again. See, the resurrection is even in Job. The gospel rules the Bible. He continues in verse 14, all the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. That is rock solid faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God at the time. He really doesn't understand the particulars of the gospel, but he is waiting on the Lord to actually make him different. He really believes that God is going to raise him from the dead. He doesn't know how he's going to do that. He is just planning on God doing that because that's how it has to work. Job is going to go to the grave with a sin problem. We all are. You need to get the sin problem taken care of. And Job believes that God will take care of it. And you even get an explicit answer in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, just in case you don't buy 14, which you should buy 14 because that's what it says, right? But 19, 25, and 26 says this, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. He will come back, quote, even after my skin is destroyed." Even after I'm dead. Even after my physical body has wasted away, and he finishes by saying, yet from my flesh, from my consciousness, I will see God. Wow. What did Job hope for? He hoped for a resurrection. He hoped to come alive again in the same person, in the same consciousness, with a different body, and everybody said amen. Right? I mean, you don't hope to be raised again in your physical body that is going to die again. You hope to be, that was a joke, ladies and gentlemen, my goodness. Man, I never got such blank stares out there, right? You're not hoping that the resurrection is going to give you your physical flesh back. We don't want that. We want our spiritual bodies. We want to be able to be in the presence of the Lord without dying. It is a real problem. Read Exodus. You ladies are starting to do that. By the time you get to the end of chapter 40, what's the problem? God is so holy that you cannot dwell with him. There's this tabernacle, and hey, that's great. But if you can't come in, who cares? Leviticus is the answer to that question. Leviticus understands that God is too holy, and it says we need to put a sacrificial system in place. Sound familiar? See, Leviticus is just a model to what? The gospel. That's how you get to Jesus Christ. That's how you get to the Father, namely, is Jesus Christ. So this hope of a resurrection, this is what John 5 is all about. John 5, 25 through 30. And you know what's going on because you have been paying attention. Jesus has just healed the 38-year paralytic. There was no show to do that. He didn't use any instruments. He didn't use sleight of hand. He didn't use any tricks. It was just a real miracle. Only a real miracle. Something supernatural causing this man to be able to walk once again. But because of the loveliness, and I'm being totally facetious, of false religion, what happens? Specifically legalism, by the way, with the Jews, because they actually think by keeping the law that God is pleased with them, which they are a little confused because they're actually not keeping the law. There's so many problems with them. It's unbelievable. They are upset that Jesus has just told a man to carry his flimsy, straw-made, lightweight mat. Well, that's work. Oh, well, I am breaking a sweat up here trying to carry this mat that weighs maybe 10 pounds. Give me a break. Just toss that thing over your shoulder and just walk down the road. Not difficult. But the Jews, they put 39 classes of work to say, to take all the joy out of the Sabbath. That is not the law. They had the law wrong. They were confused. And it turns into them being frustrated concerning Jesus telling a man to carry his mat to being frustrated that this guy can work a miracle. And he's working on the Sabbath. And Jesus tells them why he can do that and how he can do that. And in John 5:18, you get the explanation. I'm God. I can do whatever I want. You don't tell me what I can do. I'm working and my Father's working. The poor Jews, they didn't understand that he was really the great I am. And they should have. If they read 2 Samuel 2:10, they should have known that this Messiah who's going to come is going to be able to grant life whenever he pleases. And last week, we even saw that we gave four arguments that support Jesus' claim that he is the Son of God and therefore equal with the Father. That's what John 5 is about. That's where we've been. This is John's own words. This is the claim. We're still talking about equality with God the Father, that he is equal to Jesus the Son. Look at John 5, 24 through 29, and I will read that to you. By the way, before we read this, we find further proof for the idea that Jesus is God, because Jesus can raise the dead in the whole world. Everybody who's ever existed, who can do that but God alone? Look at John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Before we get to the body of the message, you kind of have an introductory comment here to this section. It's almost like a transition. Verse 24. This is an assertion of condition. Here's what I mean. There is a requirement that you and I need to fulfill to have eternal life, and that requirement is belief. That is what the text says. To him who believes, you need to believe him who sent me. So, in a sense, John 5:24 doesn't get the credit it deserves, because it presents to you the gospel in a nutshell. It presents to you the gospel basics, the gospel outline, right? The generalities of the gospel. This is how the gospel is going to work. You can see the words there, here's my word and believes. Here's my word and believes. These are parallel expressions. These are parallel colloquialisms, okay? In other words, they mean the same thing. Hearing in this context doesn't just mean, well, I recognize that you said words, and I understand that your mouth is moving, and I can comprehend them, and I can mentally assent to them, so I understand what you said. That is not the kind of hearing that we are talking about. The kind of hearing is hearing my words so as to believe. It's equivalent to believing. It's equivalent to giving credence to his words. It's equivalent to giving his words the rightful place in your life, that you really, truly live by them. The word, by the way, this is an important note, the word in this context means the entire message of what the Lord has come to say. So Jesus at this point is saying, you either believe all that I am telling you, or you believe none of what I'm telling you. This is not the word in John 1:1, okay? The word is Christ there, and you can see that because John 1:14 proves that to you, the word became flesh. We're not going to find the word became flesh here. This word is about what he's saying. This is about the message. And by the way, the message of Christianity is a really important one. You never tamper with it. You always give people what? The truth. And here Jesus is giving people the truth. And the next part of the verse, man, this is very, very interesting. Because usually we find the object of belief to be Christ. You believe in Christ. You all remember that? Ephesians, right? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Is that still there? I hope it is, okay? Because that's the point of the book. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I just want you to be dreaming about that. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, right? You need to understand what Ephesians is. That's the hope of our life. That's where Christ takes us. That's why being in Christ is so important. So usually we find believing in him, but here we find you must believe him who sent me. Him who sent me. You must believe in the Father. You must believe in God. So essentially, what we're saying, what John is saying, is you must believe in God to be saved. Now, here is something interesting. There are too many people in the church who minister to other people in the world, or minister in the world, who think that this is the only requirement. They take this generality of the gospel, this gospel summary, and they make it out to be the way to heaven. Just believe in God. That's the only thing that's required. Believe haphazardly, believe randomly, ambiguously, arbitrarily, it doesn't matter. Because God knows what you mean. No, he really doesn't. If you do not believe in the Son of God, you do not know him. Does James 2:19 not say, even the demons believe, and they also shudder? They do better than belief. You and I better do belief, better than belief in this, in God to be saved. This is not just about believing in God. What John means here is this. All those who really believe in God, and don't just say that they do, but they actually believe in God, will also believe in the Son. It's not possible to believe in the real God and to turn away from the Son. It's not possible. If someone says, I believe in God, but I reject Jesus Christ, they do not believe in God, no matter how much they tell themselves that they do. They've got the wrong God. Has not the theme of this whole passage been, surprise, surprise, the equality that exists between the Father and the Son? So if you deny the Father, you deny the Son. But why does John say it like that then? Because he's giving you the basics of the gospel. And back to my previous sentence. Sorry, I got it out of order there. That was really important to keep that link, but you'll remember when I say it. Isn't that why Jesus told Philip in a very hilarious moment, poor Philip, I'm bringing up all the bad times that the disciples had, and Job himself, he had a hard time. We would have had a hard time as well. I am not saying that we would have been any better. But John 14:8-9, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Show us the Father. The Lord says to Philip, have you been with me so long, Philip, and you do not know me? He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Why? Because the Son came to explain the Father. You see how that's working now? John 1:18, you remember that? The Son has come to explain the Father. Philip, how can you say, show us the Father? It doesn't make any sense. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So practically speaking now, is it good that for an evangelism strategy that we just tell people, oh, believe in God and you will be saved? And that's where we leave it. I'm here to tell you, no, that's not where you want to leave it. I'm not saying that's a bad starting point. What I'm saying is you don't want to leave it there. Why? Because pagans do not know who God is. They just don't. You can't say just, oh, believe in God. You know, oh, okay, great. I believe in God. Oh, good. Conversation over. There's no doctrine. There's no conviction. There's no reading of the New Testament. There's no thinking through what Christ has really said. And I'm not saying that, of course, pagans don't know God salvifically. It's not what I meant, in case that's what you heard. What I mean is, pagans don't even have a good intellectual idea of who God is. They don't have a good academic idea of who God is. They don't understand him mentally. Your job is to help the world understand who God really is. You got to have the right God. What this means is that you need to explain God to people, okay? God is, listen to it, I'll give you the incommunicable attributes first, and I need to preach a sermon about every sentence in my notes. Incommunicable attributes, okay? The attributes that God does not share with you. Those are so foundational for your faith. You need to know about who God is. Because the more you know about who God is and the right God, what happens? The distance between you and him, you and him, it increases. It doesn't decrease. So when that happens, what happens? You give him more glory. That's why his incommunicable attributes are so important. And you could write thousands of pages on them. I know that might surprise you. Because see, we just say, oh, God is holy, holy, holy. Okay, let's go to lunch. But it actually means something. And I'm preaching it now. I'm going to try and get off of it and move on. Incommunicable attributes. This is who God is. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. We pass those around all the time. What that means is he is all-knowing. He is all-where. He is everywhere. He is all-powerful. He is holy, 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 separated from man, ontologically separate, totally different. He is unchangeable, eternal, immortal, invisible, spiritual, provident, sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. Why did I say sovereign three times? Because that's who he is. God is always in control. There's not a moment where he's not in control. He has to be in control to be God. That God? Do you believe in that God? Because that's the God we're talking about. Let's take it further. How about his communicable attributes, which are just as impressive because he exercises them perfectly? God is love. He is wisdom. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is faithful. He is patient. He is righteous. He is just. He is forgiving. We could go on and on and on and on. It's just amazing. That's the God that you and I are talking about. That's the God that the church affirms, the real church, because that's the God of the Bible. That's what we need to tell people. And why am I saying this? Because I can remember an older woman volunteering as a chaplain in a hospital. And she was very kind, and I understand why she was the way she was, but she said she was going around that hospital and sharing the gospel with people. And she came into my office and said that I shared the gospel with somebody recently who was on their deathbed. And I said, oh, wonderful. How did it go? What'd you say? Well, all I said was that, you know, do you believe in God? And you'll be saved. That's all you said. Believe in God and you'll be saved. That's all you said. Oh, yeah, that's all I said. And they agreed. They said, I believe in God. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, and she was so stuck in that I know this will surprise you. I did not take the opportunity to dive in there because I thought I would be creating an unnecessary conflict at the time, and I just thought that maybe the Lord will open another door for me to explain, you know, because it's hard. I mean, they're on like cloud nine. You're going to bring them back down to earth real fast when you tell them that's not necessarily the gospel message. I can appreciate that you're trying to go and do that and what you're trying to explain, but that's not so wonderful because, again, the problem is the demons believe and they shudder. That's the problem. And they don't love the Lord. They're not going to be saved. So this random belief in God isn't really going to get you anywhere. It's actually going to put you in line to experience Matthew 7. I know exactly who you are, Lord. I don't know who you are. And that's the problem. See, it's not about, and I said this 100 times, I've actually haven't said it recently, it's not about you knowing the Lord. It's about the Lord knowing you. That's salvation. That's salvation. The Lord knowing you. This is why you need to explain God to people. Because everyone has a false view of God. And usually they think of God as what? Some kind of magic genie up there who has to do everything that they want, everything that they desire. It's like you're Neo from the Matrix or something. Like you're the one. You know? And everything has to happen for you and for your glory and all this. And like, you, yeah. Really? You're the one. No. God's the one. What's that tell you about their view? They're selfish. And who is God in that view? They are. They have confused God with their own imagination of what they think God is. And so what does John really mean here in John 5:24? He means two things. First, belief in the Father is the place where faith starts. This is where faith begins. It doesn't end here. It begins here. Second, faith must manifest itself in the true Christ, resulting in a love that exalts Christ over everything else. That is true salvation. That is preaching the Son of God. That is preaching the gospel. And it's those kind of people who love the Lord their God, who, the rest of verse 24, who have eternal life. Notice that is a present possession. That is something that you have now. Okay? You have it in the form of the fruit of the Spirit, right? You have love, you have joy, you have peace. You have all those. And you're not going to experience any judgment, but you have been raised from death unto life. You have been transferred from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13 says it, from the domain of darkness into the beloved kingdom of the Son. You have that now. That's where you are now. You have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This moves us into our first point, the truth of the spiritual resurrection. This goes from 25 to 27. The easiest way to think about this passage is namely dividing it in two resurrections, because that's what this passage is about, two resurrections. And by the way, when I say spiritual resurrection, what I mean to say is this is salvation. John 5, 25 through 27 is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of conversion. It's a picture of justification, regeneration, all those things that I could, all those synonyms that I could list off for you. So spiritually speaking, Christians are resurrected. They are given new life by the Son when they receive new hearts. And you know this from Ephesians. It's come up twice today. Ephesians 2:1. Do you remember? You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Dead. You had no spiritual life. And Ephesians 2:4 and 5 comes in and says, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. What did you experience? You experienced the spiritual resurrection. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in John 5, 25 through 27. Look at verse 25. He says this, truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You can tell by the way that the text puts it, right? An hour is coming and now is. It's right now. It's happening right now. The physical resurrection of the dead is not happening right now. The spiritual resurrection of the dead is happening right now. And this is the offer of Jesus Christ to anyone who will listen. Eternal life. That is the message of the Gospel of John at large. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. John 17:3. This is a huge one. I really think that we're going to preach on one verse that morning when we get to John 17. No one laugh. We'll get there eventually. John 17:3. It defines what eternal life is. And it's not the duration. It is salvation. It is a salvific relationship. That's what this is. This is eternal life, not really long life, okay? This is eternal life, that they may know you. That's eternal life. Knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you do not have life, because that's where life is. Eternal life is not some quality, some duration. It is a saving relationship with the Son of God. And that is not only the message of the Gospel of John, that is the message of the entire New Testament. Eternal life now. Remember when I quoted, I only quoted three of them, Galatians 5, 22 through 24, right? The fruits of the Spirit. You have all of that at your disposal right now, because it is who you are. It is who you are. Back to the text in verse 25, he who hears, who hears? The dead hear. And I know we've already made a little bit of a point out of this, but I want to go just a little bit further. Nekros, you'll be surprised by this meaning, dead. A corpse. Deceased, lifeless. In a figurative sense, persons unable to respond to God because of their moral depravity and spiritual alienation. You and I are dead because we do not love God. That's our natural state. Where, as a matter of fact, we are enemies of God. That's why we are dead. John Eddy, a Scottish theologian, I can't believe I'm quoting a Scottish theologian two weeks in a row, but that is happening. He says this, quote, about spiritual death, just an amazing quote here. Spiritual death implies insensibility. And you know what sensibility means, right? You touch your fingers, you can feel that. Dead people spiritually can't feel. They don't know the gospel. They can't see the gospel. They can't see the light of the Lord because they're dead. They're insensible. Back to the quote. Spiritual death implies insensibility. The dead, which are insusceptible as their kindred clay, can be neither wooed nor won back to existence. The beauties of holiness do not attract man in his spiritual insensibility, nor do the miseries of hell deter him. That's amazing. Threaten him with hell, who cares? Give him the glory of heaven, who cares? Why? Spiritually dead. He continues, God's love, Christ's sufferings, earnest conjurations, by all that is tender and by all that is so terrible, do not affect him at all. The corpse cannot raise itself from the tomb and come back to the senses and society of the living world. Inability characterizes fallen man, end quote. And I would add to that, spiritual inability characterizes man. That's the issue. But fortunately for you and I, Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. The Bible says that. Luke says that. So he has come to raise us. He has come to give us life. How does he do that? He does it by the voice of God. The voice of the Son of God. There in 25. And what is that voice? Theologically speaking, this is the truth of his word. This is the truth of his word. This is why your Bibles are so important. You are not saved because of your cleverness. And people are not saved when we do evangelism because of our cleverness. They're not saved because of our ingenuity. They're not saved because of our willingness. They're not saved because of our perseverance. They're not even saved because of our relational ability. Somebody who says, I was saved because of your relational ability, does not understand salvation. You were saved because Jesus Christ gave you life, and now you understand that relational ability. Relational ability is the byproduct. Life is the goal. Christ has to do that. How does he do that? If you're looking for a practical way to truly practice this, the Word of God regenerates people. You want to have a good strategy for evangelism? Figure out a way to get the Word of God into people. And not just memory-wise, but systematically. How you are supposed to think about it. What does the Word really say? Interact with it. As I said, the Word of God converts people to Christ. So says the Scripture. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. James 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Right? The word of Christ. If we really want people to be saved, if we really want them to know God and to be converted, the best strategy is to give them the word of God so as to interact with it. That's why it's so important for you to be here on Sunday mornings, right? To listen to preaching so that you can get hands-on ideas about the message. So that you can take what you're hearing here and use it. Believe me, I prepare so that you can do that. And I know that it's not me. I really believe that. It is not me. It is the Word of God. But that's why we preach the Word of God here. It says that's how you get life. So that's what we're going to do. Verses 26 to 27 tell you the two reasons why he's able to raise the dead, spiritually speaking. Reason one is in verse 26, because he has life in himself. And it actually says at the end of verse 26, if you see it, right? Even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Well, wait a minute, I thought he had life in himself. He does. This giving language is just a figure of speech. It is just a way to say it. How do you know that? How can I make that assertion? Because John has already defined his terms. John 1:4, what did he say? In him, in the Word, was life. That's the definition, right there. In him was life. And the Son of God was life. It's not something that was given to him. It is something that he has, intrinsically speaking. It is in his own nature. So Christ exists independently. Apart from any other causes and any other beings. You know what we call that? Self-existent. Self-existent. That's why he has the authority to raise the dead. He also has the authority to raise the dead because of verse 27. He has the authority to execute judgment. And he has this task because he is the Word who speaks the Word which condemns people. You see that? He is the Word which speaks the word, which condemns people. After all, this is what John 12:48 really does say. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, my word, has one who judges him. Who is that? The word. It's the word. But it's also, 12:48, the word which I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. I gave you the truth, and you didn't listen. And so the truth will do what? Judge you on the last day. That's how it works. Not difficult to figure out. This authority, by the way, is ultimately grounded in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. This is a very impressive notification here. This is calling forth to your memories of those of you who know the Old Testament well, the Son of Man in Daniel. This is an allusion to him. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. That the Son of Man will receive an everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom. The only way you do that is if you're the God-man who fulfills everything that Scripture has required him to fulfill. And he does. So Daniel 7 and John 5 here are both expressing the transcendent nature of Jesus' messiahship. That is a whole nother sermon, by the way. I really wanted to go into that. It's 10:05. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. It's the exact same construction as well, which you don't get that ever. You don't get the same construction relating to Daniel 7. Here you have that. That's how you know this is pointing to Daniel 7. So a summary to this point. The Son gives spiritual resurrection on account of the fact that he is self-existent and that he is the judge of all people. He is self-existent and he is the judge of all people. This moves us to point two. The truth of the physical resurrection. This is in verses 28 and 29. I hope you've gotten by now how to think about this passage. Two resurrections, one spiritual, one physical. And in context, as Jesus is talking to the Jews, this is the extremely surprising comment. They can't believe this, literally. They cannot believe it. That Jesus Christ is physically going to raise the dead of the world. That's why they have such a problem believing his claims. Now, theologically speaking, the more impressive and wondrous truth is that he raises you and I spiritually from the dead, that he gives us salvation. That's the wondrous statement. But again, in context, and you can see this right off the bat in verse 28, that's why he says, do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised at what you're about to hear. If Jesus is really God, then it shouldn't surprise anyone that he can raise the dead. But again, the fact that they seem to be so caught off guard, that they're so surprised, tells you what? These people who are asking him these questions are what? Unbelievers. They do not believe him. They're so surprised at it. When, if you understand spiritual resurrection, I mean, it's obvious. If you can give us life in the afterlife and take us there, I don't have any problem with you saying that you're going to raise the dead physically. Because, I mean, that's, what is that? Just lifting a straw for him? I mean, that's just not a big deal. But the Jews can't come to the same belief. Now, what does Christ say about this? For an hour is coming. An hour is coming. See how the language has changed? It was. An hour is coming and now is in the previous section. And now it is an hour is coming. That's how you know this is about the physical resurrection. This is a general time in the future. This is to take place in the future. Look at 28b through 29. In which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now you might be surprised. And I don't think you're surprised because of what I just said, that Jesus Christ will raise the dead. I think you believe that. But some people might be surprised that, wow, he's raising everyone. He's raising unbelievers and believers alike. Yes. That is what he's doing. Everyone experiences resurrection. This is confirmed in the Old Testament. Daniel 12:2 comes to mind. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. And this will sound like he's only raising the believers. But these are two types of resurrections. Two types of resurrections. Okay, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, so some to everlasting life, but the others to everlasting contempt. You add the two groups together, what is that? Everybody. Everybody. Daniel 12:2. So, you have two resurrections. And this is not the two resurrections which I've divided the passage. You have two resurrections within 28 and 29 now, both physical. Okay? The first resurrection is described as the resurrection of the righteous in Luke 14:14. That's the type of resurrection. This has nothing to do with timing. This has everything to do with a type or a category or how you classify it. Okay? This first resurrection that he's speaking of includes believers in the church age, believers in the Old Testament, and believers in the tribulation. That is the first resurrection. And if you want to read about the first resurrection, it actually says this is the first resurrection. Blessed is he who partakes in the first resurrection. If you want to read about it, it's in Revelation 20, 4 through 6. 20 verses 4 through 6. When you read that, you're going to want to read it like time. Don't read it like it's time. Read it like a type. It's a type of resurrection. If you go back and read it, I wasn't going to say this, but I feel like I have to now because I'm telling all of you to go read it. Revelation 20, verse 5, you have to look at as a parenthetical insertion. In other words, verse 4 gets done telling you about the people who are going to experience the resurrection. Then he makes a parenthetical comment about those who are not going to. Then he says this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection does not refer to verse 5, but what you find in verse 4. I'm getting confused looks. If you want to talk about that afterwards, we can do that, but I have to move on. It will make sense to you, I believe, when you go and read it. You can also go and read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, also to find resurrection language there concerning the first resurrection. Now, the second resurrection is not named in Scripture. You don't have that. It's not like anywhere it says this is the second resurrection. It never says that in Scripture. But because it's not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, we can presume through everything else we know about the Bible that it will take place just before the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 15. So that's when the second resurrection occurs. It occurs after the millennial kingdom when they come to life. So again, two types of resurrections, one for believers and the other for non-believers. And here's where we get to the most amazing part of this text. This is incredible. 29. The dead will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We know that that unbelievers are going to be judged by their works. What do you mean, John, when you say we're going to be judged by our works? This is how it has always been. Turn with me to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, 5 through 8. Judgment will take place on the basis of works. And we're about to explain that in the closing moments of our morning. Romans 2 was the very first sermon that I ever gave. Romans 2, 1 through 16. It was a joy. I feel like I'm forever intimately connected with that with this passage because of that fact. And what you're looking at is the fact that everyone is guilty based on the impartiality of God. God is going to judge everyone the same, and he is going to tell you that in Romans 2, 1 through 16. If we were to put somebody more in a specific view that this is talking about, it would be, of course, the Gentile, because it gets down into Romans 2, 14 and 15, and it says the Gentile even knows the law of God. Okay, but that's the context, and here's what he says about this judgment. Romans 2, 5 through 8. But because of your stubbornness, just generally speaking, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Each person. Now watch it. He spells it out for you. Verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So if you do what is good, you will get eternal life. Interesting. Verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive wrath and indignation. Romans 2, 5 through 8. How is this possible? It's possible when you look at the entire context of systematic theology itself. Okay? You and I know that we're not going to be judged by our deeds. We're going to be judged by Christ's works. That's how it works. That's how the gospel happens. So, this is not about salvation by works, but rather, this is about the life that one lives, which forms the best test of faith, which you say you possess. See that? In other words, actions speak louder than words. And you want to know who believes that? God believes that. Because actions are a what? Just a condition of your heart. The people that struggle with this don't understand the difference between what is in the heart and the fact that what is in the heart has to come out of the heart. So if you're evil and you're practicing evil, Jesus said, it's because you're evil. Easy. Good works are just simply the manifestation of the heart. You'll recognize this, the word fruit in the Gospels. The word fruit in the Gospels, Matthew 7:20. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their actions. You will know them by what they do. You will know them by their behavior. Do they love me? Do they practice sin? Do they love their brother? Those kinds of things. So really, those who believe in the Son have salvation. That's the requirement. It hasn't changed. Salvation is by faith alone. We, of course, always affirm that, but it always results in good works. And you know that again because of Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. This is wonderful. We've got like a review sermon for the entire book of Ephesians, right? By faith you have been saved. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It is not a subjunctive, so that we might walk in them. Oh, if we just might. No. Would. You and I walk in these. You know why? Because we love it. It's not really an obligation. It's a joy. Because Christ has set us free. How can we turn our back on him? We love him. So John says it this way in John 5, talking about good works, right? Judging people. Because belief often proves to be what? Superficial. Do you remember John 2, 23 through 25? Do you remember John 4, 43 through 45? Okay. John 2, what's happening? The Jews are having a feast. Jesus Christ goes up to the feast. The Jews see all his works. They say, we believe in you. Jesus says, that's interesting because I don't believe in you. I don't believe in you. And just to make the point, here comes Nicodemus, one of their best and brightest, who says what? We know that you've come from God. That's interesting, Nicodemus. Can you tell me about salvation? No. How do you have to be born again? Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? See? Those people who claim to believe in God really didn't believe in God. Jesus called their bluff. That is what the text says in John 2, 23 through 25. So saying you believe often proves superficial. That's what John is doing. He's exposing that. What happened in John 4? Jesus goes up to Galilee. Same kind of thing. They receive him as their miracle boy. Our wizard is home. This is fantastic. Welcome home. But you are not Lord. Don't make a mistake. Do you remember what happened right after that event when he came home and he healed the nobleman's son in John 4? Do you remember? They tried to throw him off a cliff. See? You know their heart. They tried to kill him. Why? Because they don't believe in him. They don't believe in him. So, a person in this context, in John 5, is judged by what they do, not just by what they say. Because you believe what you really do. Sometimes you don't believe, and I don't believe, because Satan is so tricky that we can be self-deceived. So it's better for us to understand who we are by what? By what we do. Because we can see what we are doing. And that would then be a dipstick to what? The heart. Where do we need to get to? The heart. That's what it's about. That's what it is about for John. Turn with me to John 3, 18 through 21. And we'll finish here. John says so, himself. About all this language, everything that I've said to you in John 3. John 3 really helps to prove what's going on in John 5. Of course, John 3 coming before John 5 because John is building on everything that he has said. John 3, 18, he who believes in him is not judged. That's the pathway to salvation. You believe in him. He who does not believe has been judged already. It's not like the verdict is out. We are already guilty. We are totally unable. We don't believe in God. We are his enemies, etc., etc. Why is he judged already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now watch what happens. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's how you know they're evil. That's how you know they hate the light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. See that? When you're not a believer in Christ, you run from the light. You're not scared of the dark, you're scared of the light, because it will expose you for what you are. It'll expose you for a worshiper of yourself, that you worship the ideas of pagan gods. In contrast to that, 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, the believer shows himself to be a true believer in God by what he does. I think those of you who know me by now know that everything that I'm saying, I don't have to couch it in this, but I will, just in case you need that extra encouragement. We're not talking about, you know, a sin of passion or a crime not an actual crime like in government. You'll be seeing Dave Hopperdietzel at your doorstep real fast. What I'm talking about is just the fact that you and I sin every day. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the attitude by which we have been changed. We love Christ, so what? We hate it when we sin, and we want to kill our sin. We want to come to the light so that our deeds can be what? Seen as having been wrought in God. So how did you get your salvation? Well, you were born of God, you were adopted, you were regenerated, you were justified. That's how you came to know him. And practically speaking, you believed in God. You trusted in God. You love God. You trust in his death and resurrection to save you from your sin and to make you righteous. You believe all of those things, and they manifest themselves in good works. It is those kinds of people who will share in the resurrection of life, in the resurrection of the righteous. And regarding the power and the glory of that resurrection, put your seatbelts on, please. The eminence of it, the impressiveness of it, the sublime nature of it, it's just phenomenal. It's phenomenal. And I can't put it any better than by quoting Stephen Charnock in his Existence and Attributes of God. Hang on to your seat. Quote, "What's in the power of the resurrection ascribed to Christ? The bodies of the world crumbled to dust, and that dust has been blown to the four quarters of the world. As the finding out of the particulars of the dust of our bodies discovers the vastness of his knowledge, so to raise them will manifest the glory of his power. Bodies that have moldered away into multitudes of atoms, been resolved into the elements, passed through varieties of changes, been sometimes vapored up in a cloud or passed into the thin air, disposed of disposed of in places far distant, scattered by the winds, swallowed and concocted by beasts, for these to be called out from their different places of abode by the Son of God, in order to meet in one body and be restored to their former consistency in a transcendent state of glory in the twinkling of an eye. This is a consideration that may justly amaze us, and our shallow understandings are too feeble to even grasp the faintest comprehension of a worldwide and timeless resurrection." End quote. Wow. That is unbelievable. That's your hope. And God has the power to do exactly that. You see why death is no big deal? It's just a doorway to the next life. Congratulations. You have eternal life. There's nothing to fear. You love Christ? Christ will take care of you. He will raise you on the last day. All by the voice of the Son of God. He's just going to raise you. No wonder why Paul said in Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection." Oh. May you know him in the power of his resurrection. Pray with me. Father, wow. For a moment there, I, and still, I have just been raised up to heaven, to the very seat of the throne of God, seeing your glory. You're going to resurrect us. You're going to defeat death. And you're not just going to do it for us individually. You're going to do that to the whole church. Everyone who has believed. Ever. And you also resurrect the dead who didn't believe in you to judgment. You have the power to do that. That will not be a problem. That will be when the kingdom of God is truly the Lord's. Father, we wait for that day. We love that day. We are waiting for it with anticipation, with true hope. And what do I mean by true hope? An expectation. It is what we expect to see. We expect to see great things from you. And of course we can say that. We don't say that because we're demanding. We're saying that because of the greatness of your character. Your character demands great things to come from you. And so we will see that, Father. And we'll just be behind you, glorifying you, praising you, rooting you on. Whatever we are to do, we are yours. Thank you for saving us by the blood of Jesus, your Son. We trust in his sacrifice to take us to the glories of heaven, which will be accomplished through the resurrection. Father, thank you. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.